Colossians 4 this morning. We're going to begin reading at verse 2. Our focus is going to be on the first paragraph here, but for context and appreciating the setting, we're going to read the entire chapter beginning at verse 2 of chapter 4. So I ask you to stand if you're able as we give attention in faith to God's holy word. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Amen. As we turn to this section of Scripture, let's pray and seek God's help. Our Father in heaven, we read in the Gospels of the way that our Lord Jesus preached, and the crowds were hanging on his every word. And we ask that this morning, as we hear from you in Scripture, that we will, no less than they, hang on your words, that they will be precious to us, that they will be sweet to us, and that even as they rebuke us and correct us, that we will find in them life and light and joy that will lead us up to salvation and eternal life. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen. 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 You may be seated. We come to the final section of the book of Colossians today. The conclusion of the letter begins with verse 2 of chapter 4. And it's often one of those things that the conclusion of the letters in Scripture, we tend to give them less attention sometimes, don't we? Because there's some details and some kind of miscellaneous instructions that are included in the conclusion that maybe don't grip us the way that the tight argument and reasoning of the earlier sections grab our imagination and our minds. A bit like when you're reading the newspaper. Every good newspaper writer knows you have to put the interesting stuff at the beginning and the boring stuff at the end, because people never read past about halfway through your article. And I think newspaper writers, if any of them are going to heaven, when they get there, they'll probably be able to sympathize with the Apostle Paul and others, because I think sometimes we treat their writings in a similar way, not necessarily because of any sin on our part, but just as a sort of reflection of the fact that there's different material at the end of his letter. And what I want to do to start this morning is try to convince you that this is an important and crucial part of the letter of the Apostle Paul. And just to keep you listening, I'm going to quote a nursery rhyme while I'm doing it. So if you need any special incentive to keep listening and keep awake while I'm doing this, I hope that will keep things going for you. The argument of the letter of Colossians, the central theme, is that Christ is Lord. That's the central theme that we get in the hymn of Colossians 1, 15 to 20, where Paul sings to us about Jesus Christ, that he is the firstborn, meaning the king, the ruler over all creation, that he's the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead. This is language about the lordship of Jesus Christ. We find in verse 10 of chapter 2 that he is the head of all rule and authority. Roman authority, Jewish authority, Greek authority, Persian authority, American authority, Canadian authority, Chinese authority, angelic authority, demonic authority. It is all under the headship and the rule and the lordship of Jesus Christ. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we find that he is seated at the right hand of God. Now, what kind of seat does he have at the right hand of God? Is it just a chair? No, this is a throne that's in view. Scripture teaches that when Christ ascended up to heaven, this is a coronation ceremony, just like a queen or a king in our world enters upon their career as a monarch by sitting on the throne for the first time. Our Lord Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God on his throne, ruling as Lord over this world and everything and everyone in it. It's applied in a more specific way in the passage we looked at last week, addressed to slaves, but through them to all Christians. In verse 24 of chapter 3, it says that we are serving the Lord, who is not your visible earthly master that you can see, but your real Lord is Christ. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, the important people of the world, are told, you also have a master or a Lord, same word, in heaven. So the lordship of Jesus Christ is being praised and being asserted and being applied and being sketched and described in ever more increasingly specific and practical ways through this letter. That's the crucial truth of the book of Colossians. And it's the crucial truth in the Colossians' life. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 6, you find the whole letter proceeds on the assumption that the Colossians have received Christ Jesus as Lord of their own life. And Paul is seeking to correct some problems in the Colossian church by taking the truth of Christ's lordship and bringing it to bear on the church and on the life of these Christians. They have received Jesus as Lord, not just in a general way, but they have acknowledged him as their own Lord in their life, and there is practical implications for this. That's the main burden of the body of the letter, chapter 2 and chapter 3. The question that we come to in chapter 4 is, what about people who haven't yet received Jesus as Lord? Because Paul is telling us, I mean, Christ is firstborn not just over Colossae, a little town with a few Christians in it, but over all of creation. He's Lord of heaven and earth, the sea and everything that is in them. And I can just hear these Colossians saying to the Apostle Paul, now, Paul, if Jesus is Lord of everything and everyone, why is it such a small group of people that acknowledge him as Lord? Why is his kingdom so small, apparently, if he is the exalted Lord that you're describing? And I mean, this is a question in our day. We look around, and I mean, how many people do we see in just the general world outside the church bowing down to Jesus as Lord? How many of them? A few percentage points? How many of those really understand the gospel? I mean, it's impossible to say. There's no statistical answer. But by and large, the vast majority of life in this world seems to go on without reference to Christ being anybody's Lord. How can it be that he is Lord of creation and yet not acknowledged as Lord? How can his kingdom be so small if his lordship is so great? Now the nursery rhyme. You know that nursery rhyme, Mary, Mary, quite contrary, how does your garden grow? Well, I think the question that chapter 4, verse 2 begins to ask, or that Paul begins to address, is how does the kingdom grow? How does the kingdom grow? How does God work in this world to move and advance the boundaries of the lordship and the kingdom of Jesus Christ from the very small community of Christians in Paul's day? I mean, you probably could have counted on one hand how many churches there were in this part of Greece. I mean, today we can say there's not many Christians around, and yet there's dozens and dozens and hundreds of churches all over the place. Quite remarkable. But in Colossae in Greece, I mean, maybe 10 churches in that part of Greece, maybe 5, who knows, but not many, right? And the question that Paul addresses is, how is God going to bring about the kingdom, the acknowledgement of Jesus' lordship? How is he going to give Jesus the kingdom he deserves? How is his kingdom going to grow? Got that? So next time you're reciting that nursery rhyme, you'll always think of Colossians, I hope, and specifically how the kingdom grows. How the kingdom grows. And the answer to this question that we get in the verses that we've read, I'm going to focus specifically on verses 2 to 4 this morning of chapter 4. The answer, first of all, is it grows through prayer. That's the issue. Continue steadfastly in prayer. That's the first item about how the kingdom grows. Now, before we get into the details here, I want you to notice a pattern in the whole book of Colossians. Go back to the beginning of the book and find in chapter 1, verse 9, what is the Apostle Paul doing? And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. So even in Paul's own ministry, prayer came first. Prayer preceded everything. Prayer was the priority. And then through Paul's ministry, the Colossians have grown in their Christian maturity, and now it's Paul's desire that they, having been equipped by this message of the kingdom, that they would then pray, and that through their prayers and subsequent work, the kingdom would grow. So this pattern runs all the way through as a cycle. Paul prays, the Colossians grow, the Colossians pray, and the kingdom grows. It's integral to the way that Paul describes the work of ministry and the growth of the kingdom. And I think it's very fitting that prayer should have a priority in the way that God works in growing the kingdom. Imagine what it would be like if Paul said, say, advertising is the first and primary thing for growing the kingdom. Or outdoor preaching, or door-to-door evangelism, or publishing books, or gaining scholarly credentials to publish in that sphere. All of those things, what do they have in common? What do they boil down to? Who is at work? Who's in charge of all of those things? Humans, right? But when you and I get down to pray, what are we acknowledging? We're acknowledging that it is not through our work that God's kingdom grows, first and foremost. That God does not cede authority to you and I to build his kingdom any which way we would like. No, Christ is king even as he builds his kingdom, and we acknowledge that by bowing down to him and saying, Lord, Lord of the harvest, send out laborers. I acknowledge you are king and you have to do the work of building your kingdom. That's the central acknowledgement, the central point of prayer, acknowledging Christ's lordship. And so it's fitting that before anything else, in the way that the kingdom grows, prayer comes first. It's got priority. This text tells us how we should pray. First of all, it says we should pray with perseverance. Continue steadfastly in prayer. The idea is of a life where prayer is habitual and continual and ongoing, where it's not just something you do for 40 minutes on Wednesday night or for a few minutes when the pastor's up at the front on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, but that every part of our life is steeped and soaked in the work of prayer. It means we don't pray for a moment or a burst or a spurt, but that we give attention and diligence to continuing and persevering in the work of prayer. We're also to pray urgently, being watchful in it. That's what Paul says, watchful. Now, this is a great rebuke, I think, to us in our day, because we are people who tend to lose urgency in the things of God, aren't we? I mean, we lose sight of the truth that was so heavily weighing on early Christians in the New Testament. I mean, Paul had to write an entire letter to the Thessalonians to tell them that they shouldn't totally depart from ordinary patterns of life just because they expect the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That was the problem at Thessalonica. They were saying, I mean, Jesus is coming. How do we even keep an even keel as we go through our day-to-day work? Jesus is coming. The end of the world is approaching. There's urgency. And Paul had to tell them to maintain some of the structures of ordinary life because they were in danger of missing that balance. We're in danger of missing the balance the other way, aren't we? We don't have to be told to tamp down our enthusiasm for the second coming of Christ. We don't even think about the second coming of Christ. We think of this world as a permanent place. We think of the structures and the systems that govern life here and now as the reality that will be around for all time, and we lose urgency. We forget. This world has a ticking clock on it, and the work of the kingdom is work that must be done today. While it is day, Paul says, because the night comes. Which is why we're told to pray with watchfulness. A watchman is a good example of someone who does their work with urgency. I mean, if a watchman falls asleep, that's the definition of not being urgent. And Jesus warns us, Paul warns us, watch in prayer, watch. It means our prayers should be steeped in the urgency of the reality that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead, that those who are not in Christ will be damned to hell, and those who are in Christ will be brought to eternal life, that the kingdoms of this world are not going to last. They are going to give way to the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and that urgency and that expectation so often is missing, wouldn't you say? From the kinds of prayer that we engage in, to our shame. We're also to pray thankfully. Watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now, Paul has just previously said that we're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's chapter 3, verse 17. And now he says our prayers are also to be steeped in this perspective of thanksgiving. Everything we do is ultimately nothing other than a grateful response to the God who first gave to us. Our Christian life, our prayers are not contributions to the work of the kingdom the way that political donations are a contribution to the kingdoms of this world. I mean, if a political party doesn't get any donations, the political party can't do anything. But God's not waiting on us collecting our prayers, hoping that we'll pray enough that he would be able to do something That's not the point. The point is that God invites us to contribute to the work of the kingdom in this business of prayer by making thanksgiving and prayer the hallmark of our lives. It's not that God needs our prayers, but that he delights to use us. And one of the ways he delights to work in this world is through lives that are shaped by thanksgiving. That's the key. So that's how we're to pray. Then notice what we should pray for. Verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Now you see why this is all about the growth of the kingdom. Because Paul says the main and primary thing you're to be praying for is just that, the growth of the kingdom. And specifically, this is the second way the kingdom grows, and it's what we're to pray for. We're to pray for the word, the success of the word. Because it's through the preaching of the word that the kingdom grows. We find this even in Paul's own description again of his ministry. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 25, you'll find he became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. That was Paul's job in bringing the kingdom. And how did the kingdom come to the Colossians? Look back in chapter 1, verse 5. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel that has come to you. This isn't just prayer for preachers. It includes that. What Paul is talking about is prayer for the success of the word itself. Because in Paul's view, the word of God is not a limp thing that needs the help of a good preacher to make it live. Paul sees the word of God as a living and powerful thing that is able to, in the words of the Psalms, to shake the nations, to turn water into ice and to make the hinds calve, to break the cedar trees in half. The word of God is living and active, Hebrews tells us. It's not a tame, domesticated little thing that we need a very talented preacher to help make it good. The word of God is an amazing power in this world, and our prayers are to be directed towards this end, that the word of God will have its way and be effective and useful and successful in achieving the end for which God sends it into the world, the end of building the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. That's why you have Bibles. That's why there were prophets and apostles. That's why there are preachers and teachers and evangelists. That's why there are Christians who are called to teach and admonish one another and to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, seeking to speak truth in a way that's seasoned with salty grace, so that the kingdom will grow through the success of the word. You see that? That's to be the focus of our prayers, because that's how the kingdom grows, prayer and the word. Now, I think there's some application here. I've been thinking most of the last couple days about how to put this, because I don't want to be critical in ways that I shouldn't be. But I think it's right to alert us to a tendency that we all have to pray for things sometimes with the wrong set of priorities. I'll give you an example. You get Christians together who want to have a prayer meeting, either at our church or in any other setting, and I guarantee you about 80% of the conversation will be medical. You'd agree? Okay? I'm not saying that's absolutely wrong. Happy to pray, as you hear me do week by week in this congregation, for people with medical needs. But isn't there something a little off about the emphasis? And sometimes even the way we pray, I think it betrays a sense that prayer is a tool for our convenience, sort of a therapy. Well, if we pray, then I'll feel better, and God will make me feel better, and that'll be the answer to my prayer. Paul's perspective on prayer is much more unsettling than that. Paul says prayer is not a tool for you to use to your ends and your advantage to make your life better, more comfortable, more prosperous, or whatever. Prayer is a tool for building the kingdom. And the kingdom is built through the success of the word. So when we pray for people's medical needs or financial needs or any other legitimate thing we should pray for, it should be with the goal in mind that God would use those circumstances and work through them to open doors for the word, to make for clear preaching of the word, to bring people into contact with the word, to send his spirit so that the preaching of the word will not be a dry address to dead bones, but the powerful living voice of God that makes corpses come to life. That's the prayer that is called for in this text. Paul says, pray that I will have opportunities. Pray that there will be open doors for the word. And I mean, we pray that so often, don't we? But I was chuckling this week at even my own requests to the Lord for opportunities to preach the word. I mean, I hope that I'll accidentally bump into a neighbor that I'll have, you know, she'll set up a perfect question about the Bible and that I'll have exactly the word I need. I won't look stupid at all and I won't feel uncomfortable, right? Have you ever prayed that prayer? You can pray that prayer. I'm not saying that's illegal. That's okay to pray for those things. But I mean, Paul is asking for opportunities to preach the word, and he's in jail. I mean, he's in jail. He went to jail, and he counted his life as a life full of opportunities for preaching. I mean, it's just such a different perspective. I can't help but be amused at myself and our little worries. I mean, what's the chance that the next time you share the gospel with someone, for all our concerns about religious freedom in the coming decades, I'm not downplaying that, but what is the real chance that you're going to get chucked in jail for sharing the gospel in the next 7 days? That's probably an opportunity for the word, wouldn't you say? Just in itself. It's a very humbling thing for me to say. I feel very convicted by that. I get paid to preach the word. So I can say I have at least 2 opportunities a week. And I'm blessed in that. But so often I can take that as a way of saying, well, I didn't get any other opportunities this week. And I think that kind of convenience attitude is not just limited to my own heart. I think that's something we share. Pray for opportunities. Pray for clarity. I love to hear people praying, either at prayer meeting or anywhere else, that on Sundays there will be clear preaching. If you've ever done public speaking or some of you have preached, you'll know that's probably the hard part. It's not actually that difficult to figure out something to say. Material isn't the problem, at least for me. I could go on forever, as you probably have found out. It's clarity. It's the ability to stare someone in the eye and say, this is the point. God's word comes to you in this specific part of your life. Here's how you must respond. Here's what will please him. Your conscience and God meeting in the clarity of his word. That's not easy on the level of technical skill in preaching, and it's also not a simple act of natural ability. That is God the Holy Spirit taking you by the eyeballs and saying, here, this is what I demand of you. And frankly, all of our concerns about how to reach people with the gospel, all of the concerns, I mean, how do we get the message of the word out? I think they stumble on this point. How do we get people to a clear view of the gospel? There's so much confusion, so much muddle, so many competing messages, so many competing presentations of the gospel, so many methods, so many everything else, and so often even our own conversations, we dance around the issue. The issue is heaven or hell, life or death. Choose today who you will serve, the narrow road or the broad road. Jesus or an idol. Make it clear. Clarity. And let's pray that the Holy Spirit will take people by the eyeballs, that he will take them and point them to the clear presentation of the gospel in Scripture, that there'll be no sophistry about it, no fancy excuses. Well, I didn't quite get that point. I hope that week after week in this congregation, you aren't able to walk out of here with the excuse, well, I think I know what the scriptures are telling me to do, but I'm not totally sure, so I'll do nothing today. I hope that's not practically possible for you to do truthfully. I know it isn't, at least in one sense, because we read the scripture and scripture's clear. You people who were in our foundations class this morning are smiling, I hope. This is what we were talking about today. The gospel can be pretty complicated in some ways, but in other ways it's very clear. And let's pray that the clarity of the claims of Christ will weigh on our hearts and the hearts of our congregation and the hearts of those who are outsiders. The kingdom grows through the word. And so in summary, the kingdom grows when we plead with our King to empower his heralds to proclaim and preach the King's word to the nations in order to enlarge the boundaries of his kingly domain. It's Christ's job to build the kingdom. Let's rejoice in that. Let's just take a minute to remember that with fire in his eyes, he said, I will build my church. I will. Paul didn't have some strategy, you know, that he was the total master of. You read this chapter and it seems just so haphazard. I mean, there's Tychicus, there's Onesimus, there's Aristarchus, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, Timothy, churches in Hierapolis, churches in Laodicea, churches in Colossae. Tell Aristarchus or Archippus to fulfill the ministries received from the Lord. I mean, it's so just haphazard in a way. There's not like a headquarters and branches and department chiefs and all the rest, all those other aspects of human organization. And what we see here is a living picture of what it looks like when Jesus builds his church through the prayers and through the preaching of his people. And he's the one who will build his church. And he has guaranteed for all ages that the gates of hell, whatever they dream up, will not prevail. That his church will win. And remember, gates are defensive measures. You ever thought about that? Gates are not soldiers coming that get defeated by our defenses. Gates are defenses that Christ's kingdom is going to conquer and tear down so that the kingdoms of this world will be pulled down brick by brick. Again, through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the beautiful word of the Lord. And thank you for our beautiful Lord himself, who is King of creation and King of his church and King of my life and King of many lives here. We humbly plead with you to make yourself King of the lives of those who do not yet recognize you, to build your kingdom, stir us to prayer, stir us to evangelism, use your word as it goes in ways that we cannot control, and may it be the mighty force that is required to bring dead sinners to a knowledge of the living God. And we pray that for generations to come, you will get glory as the one who builds his kingdom and builds his church against all odds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.